Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It is so good to be back at Open Door Bible Church. This is the church that I grew up in and that my parents still attend, and so it's always good to be back. And I just want to say, too, that Open Door has been a big part of our support as we became missionaries to Ripon College and continue. You guys continue to support us, and we just thank you so much. It is such a privilege to get to do what we get to do at Ripon College, and I love getting to be a college minister. It is such a true blessing, so thank you for being a part of that. Well, I wanted to start today's sermon with a little movie line to see if you guys know this movie, okay? So here we go. Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. All right, Princess Bride. All right, that's right. I hope many of you know that movie. If you don't, I do highly recommend that you put that on your watch list. It is a great movie for the whole family. But in the passage that we are going to look at today, we're actually going to hear a wedding analogy. One of the characters makes an analogy to a wedding. And I am actually officiating a wedding of some former students that met in our ministry and both served as leaders in our ministry. I get to officiate that next weekend. And it is a special privilege to get to serve at a wedding. I've been the officiant, I've been the best man, and by God's grace, one time I even got to be the groom. But these are all important roles at a wedding, but they're also very different. What if at your wedding, some of you who are married, what if your best man had to suddenly step in and be the officiant? Some of you, I don't know, some of you are looking a little scared about that. Some of you probably be like, he probably could have pulled it off. Some of you may be like, never, right? But now imagine if when the officiant said at the end of the wedding, you may now kiss the bride, the best man stepped in and kissed her instead. It's funny because we can't imagine that ever happening, but if it did, it would not be funny at all. I think it would certainly be inappropriate and maybe even pretty disastrous, if not for the bride and groom, at least for the best man's relationship with the bride and groom, right? So in our passage today, we're going to see how important it is for us to know our role. So turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. And as you turn to John 3:22, let me just tell you kind of where we're headed this morning. So our passage actually breaks down really neatly into two distinct parts. First, in verses 22 through 30, there's a conversation between John the Baptist and some of his disciples. So we're going to read that conversation, kind of make sure that we understand its parts, and then make some applications. And then the second half of our passage, verses 31 to 36, are actually like God's theological commentary through the Apostle John about that conversation that we will have just read. And so we'll follow the same course of action for the second part. We'll read it, break it down, and apply it to our lives. So let's just pray as we prepare to dig into God's word together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us and that you're with us. And we just pray again that you would be with Mike, that you would just heal him. God, thank you that so many were able to help him and just come around him. And thank you for him being a part of this community. God, I pray that as we look into your word now, that you would reveal more of your glory to us, that we would see it, that we would savor it, that we would love you more as a result of our time together in your word. Thank you so much, Jesus, that where two or three are gathered in your name, we welcome your presence among us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. After this, which is sometime after Jesus' night meeting with Nicodemus. That's what happened in the verses above. So after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So just an important note here. John 4, 1 through 3 gives us a little more information. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 2 says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So Jesus was not baptizing here. He was overseeing his disciples baptizing and continuing the baptism of repentance that John the Baptist had begun. And before we move on from this point, I just want to draw attention to the fact that the baptism that Jesus underwent and John the Baptist's baptism and the baptism that Jesus' disciples were baptizing with, it's a lot of baptizing words, but so it's a different baptism than what we are called to as believers today, okay? Jesus' baptism and John the Baptist's baptism and the baptisms that Jesus' disciples were doing, those were all baptisms of repentance to prepare the hearts for the revealing of Messiah, for Jesus coming in the beginning of his ministry, and that he was going to be revealed as the Savior of the world. But we live after all of those things. What we just celebrated has already happened. And so since Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church age at Pentecost in Acts 2, which is the age we still live in, baptism is now a command for believers. That is a symbol of our old sinful self dying with Christ and then us being raised with him to new life when we trusted in Christ. And it also identifies us with Christ and his church, and it shows our desire to follow Jesus as the Lord of our lives. Now, I also want to remind us that no baptism nor any other work ever has or ever will save people in any age. God's people in every age have always and only been saved by God's grace through faith. Baptism, both the baptism of John the Baptist, Jesus, and Jesus' disciples, as well as the baptism that all believers are called to now, is meant to be an external picture of an internal reality. All right? So let's get back to our passage now. Verse 23. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Ah, one of those discussions, right? About purification. We don't know exactly what this discussion was about, but it seems most likely, given the rest of the conversation that we have in this passage, that it's probably about whether John the Baptist's baptism or Jesus' baptism was better. Which one's better, right? And so they have this discussion, and then in verse 26, John's disciples come to him, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." So John the Baptist's disciples are kind of jealous for his reputation. They're like, "Jesus is stealing all your disciples." And I think it is so instructive to see how John replies to them. Look at verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." There's our wedding analogy. "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is such an awesome statement from John the Baptist to his followers, reminding them that this was John's whole mission. And I love the premise that he starts with. Look at verse 27. He starts with this cool kind of just theological statement. "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven." So the point is that God is sovereignly in control of everything, including ministries, gifts, popularity, wealth, power, absolutely everything. John's belief that God is in control of everything, including his life and ministry, is the foundation for everything else he says. So do you believe that God is absolutely in control of everything? In verse 28, John reminds his disciples of his clear and consistent communication about his identity and mission. He had always known and freely made it known that he was not the Christ, but was sent to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. And then in verses 29 to 30 is when John gives us this great wedding analogy, and he compares Jesus to the bridegroom and himself to the friend of the bridegroom, or in our vernacular, the best man. That's right, the best man. So his point is that the bride and groom at a wedding, they're the center of attention. They're the point. It's not about the best man. The best man's role is to serve. And his greatest joy is to serve the groom and see the groom enjoying the wedding day and also being honored. That's why John, far from being jealous of Jesus' ministry, was overjoyed. Just like a great wedding, where the bride and groom are full of joy, where they're being honored and celebrating and celebrating and being celebrated, just like that is so fulfilling to a best man, it was so fulfilling for John the Baptist to see Jesus being honored, to see Jesus on the rise. That was the whole point of his mission. And so he ends with this incredible statement, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John knew his role, and he rejoiced in it. So do we understand our roles like that? I've had the joy of working with teenagers and adolescents for over 2 decades now. And I actually got my start right here at Open Door, right in that room over there. I think it's a storage room now probably, right? But that used to be the high school Sunday school class. And so I got to teach the Sunday school class when I was in college. And one of the most prominent features of adolescence is the struggle for identity. Young people are trying to figure out who they are, who they want to be, their strengths and weaknesses, where they fit in the world. They're looking for approval, acceptance, and purpose. And it's a stage of life that we've all been through. And I think because of sin in us and sin in the world, we all can still struggle to find our acceptance, our approval, and our purpose in things other than God. Which leads me to something I recently heard about that I think kind of will help us get our arms around what John is really saying and the struggles we have. It's called main character syndrome. Has anybody ever heard of main character syndrome? Okay, it's not a technical psychological diagnosis, but it's a term that's gained some popularity, especially online over the last few years. Main character syndrome is when your thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions reflect that you believe that you're the main character in the story of your life. You're the hero, and everyone else is either a sidekick or a villain. Right? You often see yourself as the most important person in the room, and you act according to the narrative that you believe and or have written about your own life. I have seen so many students so stressed out by what everyone else must be thinking about them. And I try to tell them that people are so busy thinking about themselves that they're not even thinking about you. And even the people who do pay attention to you, pretty much as soon as you walk out of the room, they're on to something else. But they don't tend to believe me. And we are the ones who are the most likely and most tempted to become obsessed with ourselves. Right? And main character syndrome is really just another way of describing one of our root sins as humans, which is self-focus. So often we want everything to be all about us. Our comfort, our way, our identity, our talents, our desires, ours, 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 I, me, mine. And now I need to tell all of the adolescents in the room and all of you adolescents trapped in adult bodies a counterintuitive truth. The more you focus on yourself, the less happy you will be. Because we were created for something far greater than ourselves. The first question and answer of the great Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We exist for Jesus, not Jesus for us. Yes, Jesus did come to earth to save us. That's what we just celebrated. He rescued us because he loved us. But we exist for his glory, not him for ours. The reason that Jesus saved us is different than the purpose that he saved us for. Right? So the reason Jesus saved us is because of his great love for us. But the purpose he saved us for is so that we could make much of him. That we could glorify and praise and honor and enjoy him forever. He's the only one who's worthy of all the praise, glory, and honor anyway. Which is exactly what God, through the Apostle John, the human author of the gospel, goes on to explain in verses 31 to 36. It's like this theological commentary on the discussion. And so from these verses, we will see six reasons that Jesus deserves the glory. And I got to turn my little clicker on here. So six reasons that Jesus deserves the glory. His position, his testimony, his source, his approval, his authority, and his exclusivity. Now, I know that's a lot of words, all right? So just read with me, and we'll kind of comment along the way. So verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Those two important words, right? Above all. When you see something repeated in Scripture, it's not like some of us who are getting a little bit older, we just forgot what we just said. It's because it's really important. Jesus' position is above all. All means all. There's nothing and no one above or better than Jesus. That's his position. Now look at verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Jesus' testimony is eyewitness testimony. It's first-person testimony. He's not telling a message he got. He saw in heaven what it was like. He is God in the flesh. There's no greater testimony than Jesus' testimony. All right, look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So this is Jesus' source. He was sent by God the Father. And unlike the prophets who came before him, or unlike us, Jesus doesn't have a measure of the Holy Spirit, or he doesn't have some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He is one with the Holy Spirit. He has all the gifts, the full measure of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. This is talking about his approval. Jesus is 100% approved by God the Father. Not 4 out of 5 dentists. 100% approved. All right? And God the Father has given all things into Jesus' hands. All authority, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth is his. That's a lot of authority. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. I love the present tense. Did you know that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your eternal life has already started? Isn't that cool? We do not have to wait for eternal life. It says everyone who believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So this last verse speaks to Jesus' exclusivity. He is the one and only way to heaven. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There are two other things that I wanted to talk about in verse 36 that I think are important to address. First, the statement, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. If you read that statement in isolation, you could get the wrong impression that we are saved by works, by our obedience to the Son. There are two reasons why that is absolutely wrong. First, we know from all of the rest of Scripture that works have never, can never, and will never save God's people. We cannot earn our salvation by what we do. And to just take one super clear passage that's probably familiar to many of you, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says it in about 5 or 6 different ways in 2 verses. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast." I don't think God could be any clearer than that. And so, since Scripture cannot contradict itself, we use the clear passages of Scripture to interpret the less clear passages. So we know that the second half of verse 36 does not mean that we're saved by works. So what does it mean? In addition to the principle that Scripture cannot contradict itself, is the crucial importance of context. What is the immediate context here? The immediately preceding statement says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So believes in the Son and does not obey the Son are the two phrases that are being contrasted. And then another helpful thing we can do, and a blessing that we have as in our English language, there are so many good translations of the Bible. So it's good sometimes when you're like, I'm not sure what this means, look in another translation. The NIV, which some of you maybe have open in front of you, for John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. The New English Translation also says it that same way. It uses rejects. So when the ESV and other translations use the English word obey here, they're not talking about actions or works. They're talking about agreement or acceptance or submission to Christ's witness. Okay? So when verse 36 says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, it's talking about whoever does not accept or submit to the testimony of the Son. It's all about faith. The good news of the gospel is that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the good news of the gospel. Salvation is God's free gift to anyone who will trust in Jesus. The second topic that I want to address from verse 36 is the very last statement. But the wrath of God remains on him. Now, I know that the wrath of God is definitely not a popular subject in our day. And many people, even many Christians, go to great lengths to kind of avoid or explain away or even sometimes just outright deny this crucial, biblical, true, and God-honoring doctrine. One of the reasons that we might be tempted to do this actually does come from a good place, from a good motivation, is that we don't want people to experience God's wrath. We don't want people to go to hell. That is a good motivation. But that doesn't mean that we can deny reality. Just because a doctor doesn't want you to have cancer doesn't mean that if you do, it would be wise or helpful or loving for him to tell you you don't. The reality of God's holy, righteous wrath against and judgment for sin is true and consistent in Scripture from cover to cover just as much as is his love and mercy and grace. So just look at perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible that happened just a little bit earlier in our passage, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, that's a little hint, but have eternal life. But if we keep reading verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, which might be like, oh, see? But keep reading, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the good news. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is not a sermon about the wrath of God. It's about the glory of God. But I do want to briefly give you five reasons why God's wrath glorifies him, and why we should therefore believe and defend this important doctrine. So, first, God is the perfect judge, so he cannot deny sin. He can't just pretend like, oh, I didn't see that. God is the perfect judge, so too, he must punish sin. If someone murdered one of my children, I hope that I would be able to forgive them. But I wouldn't want a judge who had seen all the evidence and knew the crime was committed to say, well, that didn't happen. That would not be honoring to what actually happened to my child. I also would not want a judge to say, yeah, I know you did it, but that's okay. We're just going to forget about it. Just go free. That would not be justice. That would not be good in any sense. And God is not a human judge. He is the perfect, righteous judge of the entire universe. And he is the one who has the right to judge as the creator of all things. Number three, God's wrath against sin cannot be separated from his victory over sin. When you're fighting for something, it also means you're fighting against something else. Loving means that you will hate anything that threatens the object of your love. And sin separates us from God. Sin is the enemy. And so God must judge sin. Number four is that God gave Jesus for his wrath to be completely absorbed and atoned for. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I'm guessing you did not use the word propitiation this last week. But it is an awesome word. It means atoning sacrifice or wrath absorber. So like picture a sponge. Jesus was the sponge that absorbed every last drop of God's holy righteous wrath against sin. So now when anyone, if you've trusted in Jesus, God's wrath against your sin is completely gone. It's been completely absorbed. It's been paid for. That's why, tetelestoi, it is finished. That's what Jesus said. Because all of the wrath of God is spent for the sins of those who will trust in Jesus. That is such good news. And so that's why it leads to number five. Jesus is the only way, and him being the only way brings him the greatest glory. If salvation were possible any other way, it would diminish Jesus' glory and his sacrifice, but it would also maybe call into question the character of God. If salvation were possible some other way, why put your son through that? Why make him the wrath absorber for sins if there was some other way? So I hope you see that the wrath of God actually glorifies God and glorifies Jesus because he is the one who completely paid for it. As we conclude our time in God's word this morning, I just want to ask you, can you gladly and fully affirm with John the Baptist that Jesus must increase and you must decrease? If you can't, what's holding you back? Like, do you really think that your way of living life is better than God's? Do you really think that your design and your purposes and your glory are greater than God, the Creator who made you and loves you and sent his Son to die for you? What are you not trusting him for? Because the truth of life is that the more Jesus increases and we decrease, so that is, the more that we glorify God in and through and with our lives, the greater our joy will be, because it's what we were made for. So God's glory and our joy are not conflicting goals, but complementary realities. It's not a zero-sum game where, like, if God gets more glory, you get less joy. Or if you get more joy, God gets less glory. It's a win-win scenario. The more glory God gets in my life, the more joy I experience. True joy comes not in trying to make ourselves look great, but in joyfully worshiping the one who truly is great and resting in his unfathomable, infinite love for us. Because then we can get off the treadmill. We can cease striving and know that he is God. We can stop foolishly pretending that if I can just control every little thing in my life, then I'll be happy. And instead, we can trust in his fatherly care. We can stop pretending that we are or ever could be good enough, and instead revel in God's incomprehensible gift to us of Christ's perfection, just given to us by faith. And then we can learn to stand in it and grow in it and start walking it out in our lives. So I want to do something maybe a little bit different to close our time together, but I'm going to invite you to stand. So if everybody would stand. And I just want to sing together a cappella the last lines of that Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. So we're just going to sing this two times together, okay? So, Thou and Thou only first in my heart, High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. Once more. Thou and thou only first in my heart, High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. Oh God, please make it true. For you must increase, and we must decrease. For your glory and for our joy. Thank you. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a great week.